Holy Spirit of God, who works in us and through us. And I'm so glad you're here. Happy spring break. Thank you for choosing to be here instead of Florida. We'll turn the lights up a little bit so maybe you can get a little tan while you're here. You know, I couldn't help but think while we were singing this morning, I think I've got this on my mind because I get to speak this week at Celebrate Recovery. I'm really excited about that on Thursday night. I was just thinking, what an awesome ministry that is. I'm so glad that we have it because God is using it to change lives. CR is about meeting all of us where we are and helping people who have hurts, habits, and hang-ups. Let me ask you a question. Is there anyone here who does not have a hurt, a habit, or a hang-up? I'm just curious because I think you've descended from heaven just to be with us today or something, you know? So anyway, I'm glad we have that ministry. We'd love to have you stop in if you'd like to be a part of that on Thursday night. They begin serving dinner at 6, and then we meet together as a large group at 6:30, and then there's some small groups after that. But it's an awesome, awesome ministry. I appreciate our leadership of that group. Well, if you'll find your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 33, I want to share another message in this series. God is great and God is good. I'm so grateful that God is great and God is good. And hopefully over these weeks, we've maybe expanded our understanding of this a little bit. One problem that we have is that we use words so flippantly in our life that they sort of lose their meaning. Have you noticed that? I was thinking this week, when I was a teenager, I was at an event. It was all high school students. And there was this guy who was introducing the speaker. The speaker was probably, of course, to me at that time, I thought he was a really old man. He was probably in his 40s. And there was this other really ancient guy who was, I think, in his 70s, who was to introduce the speaker. And so this guy in his 70s, I don't know, he may have been 120, I don't know, but he was an old, old guy. And he got up to introduce the speaker, and he was talking about knowing the speaker when the speaker was just a young boy. And he says, "And I knew our speaker when he was a gay young blade." And of course, we all chuckled because the word gay had changed. See, sometimes words are transformed. Sometimes they just totally lose their punch altogether. I think the word great and the word good, I think those are two words that sort of like that. They just don't have the same punch that maybe they once did. I mean, we use the words great and good all the time. Wow, that was great. Or she sure is good, or that was good. You know, we just use it all the time. And so whenever we say that God is great or God is good, I just don't think it has the same punch that God's word does. And so we've been talking about that over these last several weeks, trying to wrap our minds around this, trying to understand the greatness and the goodness of God. But I want to tell you, trying to grasp that concept of God's greatness and goodness is maybe like trying to climb Mount Everest, you know? It's just sort of difficult. Maybe even better than that, it's like trying to fly to Mars in a balloon. It's just difficult, I think, to capture that. God is great. God is good. I'm hoping that maybe we've experienced this a little more over these weeks. But I really appreciated something that Bill Johnson said, who is one of the pastors at Bethel Church. I'm not sure that I will agree with everything he says. I don't know. But this was a powerful statement. It's impossible for us to create a concept of what he is like that is greater than he really is. Of course, this is speaking of God. It's impossible for us to create a concept of what he is like that is greater than he really is. He is either greater than we can understand, perceive, describe, or imagine, or he is not God. We are. Neither can we exaggerate his goodness. We can twist it, pervert it, dilute it, and misrepresent it. But the one thing we cannot do is exaggerate the goodness of God. We cannot. Today we're going to talk about someone who experienced the greatness and goodness of God, and it's Moses. Moses was a man that God used in powerful ways to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, if you remember the story. But it started way back when he was just a baby. Pharaoh had passed a law, a rule, a law. He commanded the Hebrew people, If you have a male baby born, you have to kill him. You have to throw him into the Nile. You remember the story, his mother put him in a little basket and floated him out into the Nile. And it was one of Pharaoh's family members that rescued him and took Moses to live in the Pharaoh's home. Certainly God was doing something. He was orchestrating something to accomplish his purpose. Fast forward years later, he had to flee Egypt because he had actually killed an Egyptian soldier. He fled Egypt. He was out in the wilderness. He married a young woman, and he was taking care of his father-in-law's sheep on the backside of nowhere out in the wilderness. And he's walking along in the wilderness, and he looks up on this mountain, and he sees what appears to be a bush that is burning, but yet it is not burning. You know what I'm saying? It is not consumed. And he decided that he needed to go take a look. Moses climbed this mountain, and he saw the bush, but there, greater than that, he encountered God. God spoke to him and commissioned him to go and rescue the people of Israel. You know, I've often thought what would have happened had Moses not climbed the mountain to check out the bush. What would have happened if he had not stopped his life, stopped what he was doing, changed his agenda to go and see the bush? He would not have encountered God. I just can't help but think about my own life sometimes. I have my agenda, I have my plans, things I'm doing, busy, 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 right? You are too. We get up in the morning, we go 99 miles an hour. What would happen if we did not stop and turn aside to be with God? We'd miss the next turn. We would lose the divine appointment. We would miss what God is doing or wants to do in our life. Well, Moses had an experience that day where he encountered God. You know the whole story. He rescued the people of Israel, led them out of bondage, out of Egypt. You could go back and read that story. It's powerful. They went through the wilderness, and they ended up down at the tip of the Sinai Peninsula. There is a mountain, Mount Horeb, and there Moses went up to meet with God. You see, God wanted to establish a people. If you want to be a nation, you got to have a people, and you got to have a law, right? And so he went to Mount Horeb to get God's law. There he went up and was given the Ten Commandments. It was a powerful, powerful thing as Moses encountered the King of Kings, the God of the universe, and God gave his people the law. While he was there, though, the people of Israel began to get nervous because their leader had been gone for a long time. If you remember the story, and they began to worship this golden calf and said, "This is the God who took us out of Egypt," which is crazy. Of course, God was angry. He referred to the people of Israel as being stiff-necked. He was angry at the people. It was amazing that day as he was angry. He said to Moses, "I think I'll just wipe them out, and you can go by yourself. I'll go with you. I'll start something new." Because God was angry with his people. Moses petitioned God. He interceded for the people of Israel and asked God to show grace and mercy. Isn't that amazing? You know, there's sometimes in the story of Israel that God was angry with the people, and Moses interceded, you know, and asked for mercy. There were sometimes that Moses was angry with the people. Can you imagine what it had been like if Moses and God had been angry on the same day? I mean, it would have been really bad. But Moses petitioned, he interceded for the people. It was interesting. God says, "Okay, you can leave this place, but I'm not going to go with you." That wasn't good enough for Moses. Now, Moses had been angry with the people too. If you remember the story, he went down the mountain. He threw the tablets, the Ten Commandments, threw them on the ground. They broke. So he had to come back up the mountain to get a second set. So, I mean, you know, Moses had shared that anger with the sin of the people. But that day, Moses, things changed a little bit as he encountered God on the mountain the second time. Because, see, when Moses left Egypt, his goal was the promised land. That's where he was going. That's all he could think about. Leading the people of Israel to the promised land. That was his greatest goal. But that day on Mount Horeb, something changed. He came to understand that there's something far more important than the promised land. That day, Moses' goal shifted from the promised land to the God of the promise. Because what Moses said to God is, "If you're not going to go with us," because see, God says, "You can go, I'll just send an angel, but I'm not going to it's not going to be the same because I just can't go with your people because of their sin. And Moses says, if you're not going to go with us, we don't want to leave this place. Isn't that interesting? What Moses was saying is, we would rather stay in the wilderness with God than go to the promised land without God. It's really a powerful thought if you think about it. It shifted that Moses understood that life is all about God, is about a relationship with his creator, that nothing is more important than knowing God and being with him. Well, when Moses got the second copy of the Ten Commandments, and he's talking with God about all these things, he asked an amazing question. It's an interesting question. Actually, several years ago, I preached from a few verses earlier than this, and I've really had this on my mind now for a long time about this encounter with God. So looking in verse 18, you see the question that he asked. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And he said, this is God. God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Isn't it interesting? Moses says, God, show me your glory. And God agreed. Now, we know if you read the whole story that God said, you can't look at me in the face and live, so I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and when I pass by, I'm going to cover you with my hand, and you'll be able to see me from the back. Now, I don't know exactly what that's like. I know that God cannot be contained in human form. You know, we got this image of a big giant of a God walking by and covering him. And, you know, I don't know exactly how God did that, what kind of form he chose to reveal himself to Moses. But that's how he said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to cover you, and then I'll pass by. And then as the Lord passed by, if you skip down to Exodus 34, verses 5 through 8, it says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him. Okay, he covers him. Passed by in front of him, and he proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. It's an interesting event that happened in the life of Moses. A life-changing event. It changed Moses from then on out. I'm sure everything would always look back to that point as a turning point for him. I mean, there were many turning points, I'm sure, in his life, but certainly this was one of them as he encountered God in this way. And in this encounter, whenever Moses says, show me your glory, God says, okay, I will make my goodness pass before you. That's just interesting. Show me your glory. Okay, I'll make my goodness pass before you. So we can see some things about God's goodness from this story, from this passage. And I want us to look briefly at them. First of all, we'll see in the story that God's goodness expresses God's nature. All of his nature is expressed in that concept, that thought. You see that in verses 18 and 19. He says, I will make my goodness to pass before you. You know, it's interesting, after all that Moses had been through, he asked to see God's glory. Think about it for just a moment. Moses, the burning bush, he talked to God at the burning bush. He goes to Pharaoh, all the plagues that God sent upon the people of Israel. Talking about Moses encountering the glory of God, the death angel passing over, if you remember that story. How about at the Red Sea? Moses held up the rod and the sea parted. I believe that really happened, just like the Word of God says. And they walked across on dry ground. Amazing. They got to the to Marah, where there was an oasis and they were thirsty, but the water was bitter. If you remember the story, and God miraculously made the water sweet. The people of Israel were hungry. God sent manna to feed them. I mean, just on and on and on. How about whenever they were in the battle with the Amalekites? Remember that story? And Joshua was leading the army, and Moses realized that when he held up the rod that the armies of Israel would prevail, and when he let it down, the Amalekites would prevail. And so Aaron and Hur came and helped him hold up the rod. Just amazing. Am I experiencing the glory of God? And then he went up on the mountain and got the Ten Commandments. Now that, talking about the glory of God, that was powerful. But instead, now finally, Moses says, show me your glory. You see, I think Moses came to the place where he understood. He didn't just want to see what God does. He wanted to see God. There's a big difference. A really big, big difference. Because you see, all the world sees what God does. When we become a Christian, it's not just knowing what God does. It is knowing God. It is a relationship with your Creator. It is knowing God personally. It is entering into His family and becoming a part of who He is, a part of what He is doing in our world. He said, show me your glory. The word glory literally means weight. He says, I want to see the full weight of who you are. I want to know everything about you. I want to experience you, all of your significance, everything that you are. You know, Exodus verses 6 and 7, Exodus 34, whenever God walked in front of him, notice what he said. Of course, he's already said, I'm going to let you see my goodness. And then he defines his goodness in this way. The Lord, by the way, that's his Hebrew name, Yahweh, which means I am. It's the God of the present tense. It's pointing to the fact that he's always been, always will be. He says, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Isn't it interesting? He says, I'm going to let you see my goodness. I'm going to declare my goodness to you. And look at the words that he used to describe his goodness. First of all, the God of the present tense, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. See, we typically see goodness as one of God's attributes. Like God's got a long list of attributes. Goodness is one of them. And certainly, that is true. I mean, he is good, and that is an aspect or an attribute of our Creator. But in this encounter, we see that goodness is not just one in a list. It is also the sum total of all of his attributes. Somehow, all of his attributes are wrapped up in this descriptive term of goodness. Think about it. God expresses his goodness through his steadfast love, his love that never ceases. God expresses his goodness through his grace that cannot be measured. God expresses his goodness through his power that cannot be comprehended. And on and on and on we could go. God is good. God's goodness expresses his nature. Psalm 119, verse 68 says, you are good and do good. Everything about God is good. Not only does God's goodness express his nature, but also God's goodness is not affected by our beliefs or actions. If somehow we could grasp this, what you or I think about God's goodness or any other aspect of his nature has absolutely no effect on God. It does not diminish God at all. It does not magnify God at all. Because God is whole, God is complete, he is totally good and always will be. Now, this is unlike people. Think about our parenting, for example. You know that as a parent, I've come to learn and understand that our children will typically rise to our level of expectation. It really is true. Here's a little parenting tip for free. I'll throw it in. If you look at your kids as losers, they will be losers. If you look at your kids as winners, they will be winners. We got to decide what, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, what are we going to put over the heads of our kids? Are they going to be 10s or are they going to be 1s? If you put a 2 over your kid's head, I promise you he'll be a 2. If you put a 10 there, she will rise to that level. It's an amazing thing. What you think about people. Hey, that doesn't just apply to kids. That applies to people you work with every day. How you see people, how you look at people affects how they act. It really is true. We sort of change based upon our environment, based upon who's around. God does not. God is always 100% good, 100% great, 100% loving, 100% just. Every aspect about God's quality, it's 100%. Our beliefs or actions do not diminish God at all or do not increase God's nature at all. Now, verse 19 is an interesting verse in this passage. This is what God said to Moses. I myself will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Look at this. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. I've been scratching my head over this verse for a while, trying to gain understanding of this, because this passage, matter of fact, a lot of stuff that I read about this passage seems to be limiting the grace and compassion of God. It's as if God chooses to be compassionate on this person and chooses not to be compassionate on this person. Now, I have a problem with that because it seems like all throughout the scripture, God is 100% compassionate. So how can God say, well, I'm going to be compassionate to this guy, but I'm not going to be compassionate to this guy? Because that's not 100% compassion. Now, this guy might say, yeah, God's compassionate, but this guy would say, no, God is not. So what is God saying? I don't think this passage is limiting God at all. But rather, I think it is expanding the boundaries of who God is. I was trying to understand this and ask myself, is there another perspective of this verse? And I think that there is another perspective of this verse. Consider the parable of the laborers in Matthew chapter 20. It's an interesting story that Jesus told. In fact, I'll just tell you, if you ever want to clear up a little confusing part of the Word of God, go to the Word of God. You know, just look at all the Scripture, because the Scripture interprets the Scripture. And so as I'm trying to understand Exodus 33:19, I really believe the Lord took me to Matthew chapter 20. And it's the story of the laborers. And this is the parable that Jesus told about the master going out to hire workers to work in his field. He went out first thing in the morning. We think that's probably around 7 o'clock in the morning. And he found some guys hanging out at Home Depot, you know. And he says, hey, why don't you come work in my fields? And so he took some guys to work in his fields. He went out again at the third hour, probably around 9 o'clock. And he found some more guys hanging out. He said, hey, I need some more laborers. You guys come work in my fields. And he did. He went out again, I think, at 12 o'clock and at 3 o'clock. And he kept bringing more people out in the fields. Finally, at the 11th hour, the scripture says, okay, so this is 5 o'clock in the afternoon. He runs back by, and there's some other guys hanging out. He said, hey, come help us. We only have 1 hour left, but come help us work in the fields. So whenever it came time to pay, the master paid them all the same. Now, realize the first guys who showed up at 7 o'clock in the morning, they agreed on a price, and they got what the master said they were going to get. But the master, of course, the master is Jesus, paid them all the same amount. It's an interesting story. And then in verse 13, in the story, whenever the people who went out first thing in the morning, they got a little angry with the master because they felt like they should be paid more, right? Because they worked all day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give this to the last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? See what he's saying? He's saying, I have the right to do whatever I want to do. And in this case, of course, Jesus is the master. I have the right to do whatever I want to do because I am God. I can be generous because I am God. I can be generous to everyone because I am God. My generosity is not limited. You see, we have a tendency to limit generosity. We have a tendency to limit compassion. We say, well, I'm going to be compassionate to that guy because maybe he deserves it a little bit. But this guy over here, nope, I'm sorry. He crossed the line. I am not going to be compassionate to him. That is our perspective of compassion and grace and mercy. We have limits. God has no limits. Our actions, our beliefs does not limit the nature and character of God. God will be compassionate on who he wants to be. He's going to wrap his arms around all of humanity. Listen, none of us deserve the compassion and mercy of God. You know what we deserve? Hell. We deserve hell. I've got a friend, when I call him up, I say, hey, man, how are you doing? He always says, I'm doing so great. I deserve hell and death and fire and eternal damnation, and God has saved my soul. That's really true. We deserve death and hell, and God has saved our soul. If you're a Christian, if you've turned from your sin and trusted Jesus as your Savior, even though you deserve eternity in hell, God's forgiven you of your sin and given you a home in heaven. It's an amazing, amazing thing. So I don't think this verse of Scripture limits God at all. I think it's saying that God's goodness is not affected by anything because he is full of compassion and mercy and grace. Notice the third thing we see about God's goodness from this passage. God's goodness becomes my reference point for all of life. For all of life. You need to hold on to this point because we're going to pick this up next week as we look further at this. Matter of fact, I'm excited about next week because we've done an interview with the Tognaris, and next Sunday we're going to show it on video, and it's powerful. I don't know that we'll show the whole thing. We'll show part of it. We'll probably maybe make the rest available somehow. But it's a powerful, powerful story about God's goodness and grace and how God's goodness becomes a reference point for all of life. You see, this experience marked Moses' life, and it impacted the way Moses saw God for the rest of his days. You can read through the stories of Israel, the story of Moses, and see how Moses appealed to God based on his character, on his nature. And I'm sure that what happened on the mountain impacted that. A reference point. But what do I mean? God's goodness becomes my reference point for all of life. It means that from now on, I look at life through the lens of God's goodness. I see that God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. That's my reference point. Think about Romans chapter 8, verse 28. I was just sharing this with Chris McClendon this past week in the hospital. Because sometimes it's hard to see the goodness of God in some things. Romans 8, 28 says, and we know that God causes what? All things. You might want to just circle that little word, all things. Do you believe the word of God to be true? I do. I believe the word of God to be 100% absolutely true. And it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, there's the qualifying factor. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God works in all things somehow. I don't know how. I'm not God. But I'm grateful that God somehow works all things for good to those who love God. That's a reference point. That means when I'm going through something that seems so devastating that I can't see the top from the bottom, I hold on to the truth that God is good. And that God is working in my life, whether I know it or not, whether I can see it or not, whether I feel it or not, whether it seems good or not, God is good, and somehow he is working good out of this situation because he loves me. And he's good. I read one writer was talking about the goodness of God. He said, his goodness then becomes the real estate that I live on and explore freely. I think that's the idea. I live on the real estate of God's goodness. My whole life, I'm there. I'm just living in God's goodness. And everything is impacted and affected by that. It's a reference point. It's a marker in my life. When I hike the Appalachian Trail, sometimes I come across these little survey markers. You look down the ground, whoop, there's a survey marker. It's a reference point. Somehow they're using that. They can use GPS somehow works with that to sort of establish where you are, you know, and where that spot is on a map and on the globe. And it's a reference point, a marker stone. We use them in our property to define property lines. It's a reference point for where you are. I'm going to tell you, the goodness of God is our reference point. It establishes where we are, where we live. We are capsulized. We are consumed with the goodness of God, and that defines and describes and impacts everything about our life. Even when something doesn't seem good, I know that God is good. And I know that God is somehow working in this, whether I can see it or not. Years ago, when I was a teenager, I read the story of Johnny Erickson Tada. It's a moving story. It impacted my life as a kid. Johnny Erickson Tada, she was a teenager, and strong, healthy. She rode horses. She did all kinds of things that teenagers do, you know. Swam. She had an accident. She dove into a lake, I think. It was too shallow. She broke her neck. She became a quadriplegic all of her days. It's amazing how God has used Johnny Erickson Tada. For one thing, she became a painter. Now, how can you become a painter if you're a quadriplegic? She painted by putting the paintbrush in her mouth and paints pictures. It's amazing. And she's incredibly good. Here's what Johnny Erickson Tada said about God's goodness and her reality. My weakness, that is my quadriplegia, is my greatest asset because it forces me into the arms of Christ every single morning when I get up. Here's a woman who chose to look at life through the filter of God's goodness, and she has found God's goodness at every turn. She has found God moving and working through the worst of circumstances to show himself sufficient. God's goodness becomes my reference point for all of life. We'll talk more about that next Sunday. But the final thing I want us to see from this story is God's goodness is reflected in the lives of his people. It's an interesting thing that when Moses encountered God's goodness there on the mountain, now this was the second time, not the first time. It wasn't from the tent of meeting. It wasn't from the encounter at the burning bush, but it was the second time whenever Moses said, "Show me your glory," and God said, "I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and when I walk by, I'll cover you with my hand, and then you can look at the backside, and I'm going to allow you to experience my goodness." And after that, the scripture says in Exodus 34:29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. Now, I don't understand this. But what the scripture says is because Moses had this encounter with God, his face glowed. Do you believe that? I believe that because the Word of God says it. His face glowed. Now, I've thought a lot about that. That would have been really handy if you think about it. I mean, they're in the tent in the middle of the night. Now, by the way, you need to know that the people were afraid of this. They were afraid. So Moses had to wear a veil, is what the scripture tells us. He had to wear a veil to cover it up because it scared people. Moses' wife gets out of bed. She drops her hairpin. "Honey, would you remove your veil just a minute? I got to find my hairpin," you know? I mean, that could have been really handy. But his face glowed because he'd been with the Lord. It's just an interesting little tidbit that God threw in there. It makes me wonder, do we glow when people see us? I'm not talking about physically, you know. But do we glow? You know, my mom, in her testimony, when she tells about coming to know Jesus, there was a woman in their church that, it's a long, long story, I'm not going to go into it, but there was a woman who God used to lead my mom to Christ. And she says that this woman glowed with the love of Jesus. Now, she told me later, she said, it was probably an oily complexion, but when she looked at this woman, she felt like she glowed with the love of Jesus. I just wonder, do we glow? I mean, when people see us, do they see something about us that is compelling, that is winsome, that is engaging, that represents God well? I think when we have been in the presence of God, our lives show something different. People will see us, and there's something different about us. There should be. We should be changed. The scripture says when we become a Christian, we are transformed. And if we're not transformed, there's something wrong. Matter of fact, if we're not transformed, maybe we're not even a Christian. Let me just read you a little something. This is from John Ortberg's book, The Life You've Always Wanted. This is a great book, by the way. I encourage you to read it. In one of his chapters, he tells a story of Hank. Now, Hank was not his real name, thankfully, but it was some man. He calls him Hank. And this man was supposed to be a Christian, and he was in his church, in John Ortberg's church. Here's some things he says about Hank. He says he was a cranky guy. He did not smile easily. And when he did, the smile often had a cruel edge on it, coming at someone else's expense. He had a knack for discovering islands of bad news in oceans of happiness. Wow. He would always find a cloud where others saw a silver lining. You ever known anybody like that? Are you like that? Hank never seemed to be happy. He never seemed to have the joy of the Lord in his life. Matter of fact, Hank complained about everything, according to Ortberg. One thing he complained about was the volume of the music in worship, all the time. And would you believe that one day Hank called OSHA and reported the church to them? And so the federal government had to send a representative to this church to check it out because of the noise level. And of course, the OSHA guy was embarrassed. He had to do it. Hank was a piece of work. And here's what Ortberg says about it. Hank was not changing. He was once a cranky young guy, and he grew up to be a cranky old man. But even more troubling than his lack of change was the fact that nobody was surprised by it. It was as if everyone simply expected that his soul would remain withered and sour year after year, decade after decade. No one seemed bothered by the condition. It was not an anomaly that caused head-scratching bewilderment. No church consultants were called in. No emergency meetings were held to probe the strange case of this person who followed the church's general guidelines for spiritual life and yet was not transformed. You see, if we're a Christian, we're transformed. We ought to glow. And if we don't glow, we got problems. Matter of fact, if we do not represent Christ well in our world, if we do not glow with the presence of God in our life, I know some of us are like bouncing around, you know. We're just like, we wake up in the morning at 100 watts. I mean, I know that. And some of us are like, you know, that doesn't happen until, you know, 5 p.m. I understand the differences. But do people see Jesus in you? Can they see the reflection of God's glory in your life? If not, you may have said some words that you thought was the sinner's prayer, but you never bent your heart to Jesus Christ. Understand me, saying words that we call a sinner's prayer will not save your soul. Hell is going to be filled with people who pray to prayer. What makes you a Christian is when you bend your heart to Jesus Christ and surrender your life to Him. It's not just saying words. It's not just walking an aisle. It's not just getting dunked in a pool or sprinkled or however you get baptized. It is surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. That's what makes you a Christian. Are you one? When we give our life to Jesus, we are transformed. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 talks about it. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I was with someone one time who's a Christian, and man, some of the things that they were saying, they were ugly. They were hateful. And I said, so which one of the fruits of the Spirit was that? Because we're friends, he could handle it, I suppose. Of course, he hadn't talked to me in a while, but, you know. But I think it's a good question as we look at ourselves. Which one of the fruits of the Spirit was that, you know? If the fruit of the Spirit is not popping out in my life, we got a problem. We're supposed to be transformed. The glory of the Lord changes us. The goodness of God transforms our lives. And we reflect His goodness to the world. This encounter that Moses had changed his life. I'm confident of it. God's goodness expresses all of God's nature. We see it in every aspect of who God is. His goodness doesn't change. It is not affected by what we believe or even how we act. He is always good and becomes my reference point for all of life, all of life. And God's goodness is always going to be reflected in the lives of His people. God loves us and God is good all the time. Now, sometimes we go through dark days and difficult times. And sometimes it's hard to find the goodness of God. It's not that God's goodness diminishes. It's this, our perception of it diminishes. I had a time like that in my life. Truth is, I've had a lot of times like that. But it was one particular time I was going through a really deep, dark period of my life. And I was struggling. I was struggling spiritually. I was struggling in every area of my life. And I was asking God to help me during this time, and it seemed like God was silent. And this went for a period of weeks. And I felt alone, I felt abandoned. And instead of realizing that I lived on the real estate of goodness and understanding that God's goodness is my reference point, instead of doing that, I picked up my spiritual pacifier and put it in my mouth and became angry with God. That's kind of a scary place to be, but I will tell you, God's big enough to handle it. I'm grateful for that. And I was angry, and I went through a tough time. And I told God what I thought of Him. Boy, that's amazing. I let Him know. And During this time, I had decided to put down hardwood floor in my bedroom. Now, 5 years earlier, I'd bought a bunch of hardwood floor, and I put it in our family room. And, you know, you have to let your hardwood floor acclimate to the room. So I've been acclimating for 5 years in my bedroom, and I decided it was time to put it down. 5 years earlier, I'd bought this big box of nails for nailing the floor in. And those things are expensive. I bought this huge box, and I had half of it left, and I was saving it for my bedroom. And so the day came. I'm going to put down hardwood floor. I'm mad at God, and I'm going to put down my hardwood floor. And I start looking for the nails. I couldn't find them. Now, money was a premium. I refused to go buy more nails because I've got a half a box of these things. They're like $100 to buy a new box. I got a half a box of them somewhere. I just got to find them. I looked. I went through everything in our house, garage, basement, everywhere, trying to find these nails. And the longer I looked at them, the more angry I became at God. Like God hid the nails, you know what I'm saying? He did something with them. I first thought it was one of the kids, but then it had to be God. And so I was so angry. And so I was telling God about it. I was saying, you know where the nails are. Why don't you just tell me where the nails are? I mean, you know everything, right? You're God. So where's the nails? What did you do with them? And I'm stomping around. I'm looking through everything. And the longer this takes, the more angry I'm becoming and the more disrespectful I am. I mean, I'm slipping to a new low. I've found a lot of lows in my life, and I'm digging this one deeper. And I decided that they must be out in the metal barn way out in our pasture, which I knew they weren't out there. There's just some old wood and stuff out there. Actually, the metal barn, I never even attached it to the ground. A big storm came, picked the whole thing up, and moved it further out. And I mean, I knew the nails were not in that. But I'd looked everywhere. And I'm saying to God for the 100th time, why don't you tell me where the nails are? Don't you care what I'm going through? Don't you love me? You're all-knowing. Can't you just drop the thought in my mind where the nails are? Are you that limited? I'm telling you, he should have struck me down. And I'm stomping across the pasture in my anger. And a thought raced through my mind. They're in the trunk of the Mercedes. Now, you need to understand, years earlier, a man's father passed away in my church, and he had an old, ancient Mercedes, and he gave it to me. So I drove around for about a year, like Creflo Dollar. You know, I was liking this Mercedes. And it was fancy. It was awesome till I blew the engine. I shouldn't have said that probably, but you know what I'm saying. He's really a good man. He impacted a friend of mine, so I take it back. But anyway, I had this car. It didn't run. I blew the engine. And it just sat in my yard like this yard ornament. And I kept saying, I'm going to one of these days fix it. And it had been sitting there for a few years. And it goes through my mind. The nails are in the trunk of the Mercedes. And I'm like, they're not in the trunk of the Mercedes. That's the dumbest thought I've ever had in my life. Why would they be in the trunk of the Mercedes? That's dumb. And then it hit me. I did just ask God to put that thought in my mind, didn't I? So I turned around. I never made it to the metal building. And I went to the trunk of the Mercedes. And guess what were there? Nails. Nails to the floor. That was a breaking moment in my life. I've never really heard God speak audibly, but I'm telling you, he spoke to me in that moment. And he said three things. He says, I know your name. I know where you are. And I will always, always love you. God is good. Even when we don't deserve it, God is good. Moses experienced that on a mountain. I experienced it at the back of the Mercedes. I hope we can experience it today. Could we stand together, please, and let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, thank you for being good. Thank you for being a God of love and compassion and grace and mercy that cannot be limited and cannot be thwarted. I pray for us here because we're all going through different things. May we encounter you today in a fresh and powerful way that will be life-changing as we surrender to you and embrace you where we are and allow you to be our God in this moment. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. I want us to sing together. Maybe you've never given your life to Jesus. Would you do it today? Would you give him your heart? Maybe you are a Christian and you're in one of those deep, dark places. And God is saying, hey, I'll meet you there too. And I'll take you to where you need to be. Would you be willing to meet him there and surrender today? It may be that you've been attending Sunrise for a while and you sense that God is saying, this is the place for you to plant your family. I invite you to come while we sing together.